sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offering, sin offering hast thou not required. I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Goyi International broadcast. In this episode, we have a special guest, an author, a new author, who's published a wonderful book, God Betrayed: Separation of Church and State, the Biblical Principles and the American Application, by Gerald Finney. Gerald Finney is not only a lawyer, he is a longtime Christian and a dear brother to me. I've known Gerald Finney now since March of 1996, and though I guess the last 6 years we haven't seen much of each other, as our lives take on different directions. However, it's still good to see you, Gerald Finney, after all this time, and knowing that well over 13 years now, we've had a fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen, Aaron. Good to see you.
Well, tell me a little about, or really actually more so our audience, since I know you, the background you have as a lawyer and how that helps in the regard of this book you've written, God Betrayed.
Well, the Lord called me to go to law school in 1990. I had been involved with some church-state issues regarding a boys' home at the church I was saved in and continued to be a member of until 1990, when I came to Austin to go to University of Texas Law School in obedience to the Lord's call. I came because I felt that we needed all the Christian lawyers we could get. Christian first, lawyer second.
Yeah, I'd agree, yeah.
I could spend an hour talking about that, but basically the Lord has confirmed that decision. He has used me. He led me into the issues of separation of church and state as regards the church itself. The church, should the church be under the state? I'm involved with the Biblical Law Center, and that is the primary issue that that organization deals with. How does a church operate as a pure New Testament church, completely free from government control, completely out from under the government? That's what the Biblical Law Center is all about. And I've been involved with that organization for about 3 years.
Now, this is one thing that we're going to get into throughout the course of your book in this interview here, as well as for those that will be able to obtain this book, they can read for themselves, is that some people might think that that's, you know, like intellectual terrorism that you just suggested there. The church not being part of or with or under, in any sense, the state. I mean, some people might think this is outlandish. And you don't only bring this from the legal background as a profession, and of course, you're no novice at that, but you're coming from a Christian perspective as well. Would you give a little information as to your conversion, what, you know, this Christian aspect of your life?
Once you become a Christian, of course, if you get into the Word of God and you're under Bible preaching, you immediately realize that there's something different here. A lot of the things you were involved with prior to becoming a Christian from a biblical perspective were completely off base. Being an American and being led by the principles we're taught by America is completely different from being a Christian.
I would agree with that. That is the point, is that you use a term throughout your book referring to that the American Christians have been, you put it as, Americanized.
Yes, I mentioned that in the introduction and elsewhere. Most Christians are so American when they get saved that they can never shed their Americanism. And of course, it's a process. when we get saved, generally, we don't know anything about the Word of God. And so everything becomes new. It says in the Word of God, if any man be in Christ, old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. But sadly, for most Americans, that doesn't happen.
See, one of the things in Christianity is that our status in Jesus Christ is instant in terms of what we call conversion, salvation, born again, whatever vernacular Christians are using. Is that is an instant status in and by and through and because of our Lord Jesus Christ. However, that understanding, that's a lifelong journey.
Amen.
Paul beseeches the church in Romans that they be renewed in the spirit of their mind. And there's many other passages in regard to that, of this renewing the mind, of coming to understand the principles of God, and so on and so forth. So though our status in Jesus Christ is because of Jesus Christ and in Him alone, there is an effectual changing of the mind through the process of time. And to add to that, there's many variables that can either enhance or hinder that renewing process.
Amen. We're given a new nature. If you went over to 1 Peter, the first chapter there, we're given a new nature. However, we have a responsibility after that. We're to add to our faith virtue, to our virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, and so on. Read it. It's principle in the Word of God. We have a responsibility. And most Christians, though, sadly, don't increase in that knowledge, because I believe personally that most churches are not preaching the Word of God. You're saved. Now, let us show you how to be happy while you're here on earth.
Happiness.
You don't have to worry about anything, because you're going to be in heaven, you see.
And never mind, God promised us persecution for those that live godly in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
So something's wrong.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Something's wrong.
You see, if you're persecuted, the average Christian thinks they wouldn't be happy. However, Paul said that I give it all up, that I may gain Christ, that I might know the fellowship of His suffering.
Imagine that.
Now, they'd like to. I've been told that pastors are told, don't mention these things in your sermons.
Oh, I can imagine. Sure.
It'll keep some people, because you can go down the street, you see, and find a church that will tell you, well, now, this is religious modernism that's been adopted even by many fundamental Baptist churches. We want you to have happiness. That's the goal of mankind. You know, that's the God-given goal of mankind, is to be happy, which is a lie.
Yeah, I have
the goal of man is the glory of God.
Yeah, I have a family member, Ken, that the one thing they always tell me is, I just want you to be happy.
Yeah.
Not right, not moral, not saved, not just happy.
Happy.
Well, that can perish. That can change next week when you're bankrupt, or you lost your job, or you got cancer. Your happiness can come and go, so that shouldn't be, as you're indicating here, the pursuit of one's life. As a Christian, the pursuit of one's life should be the glory of God.
Yes, we're placed here for His pleasure, not our own pleasure, for His pleasure. And you see, the goal of happiness of man is a humanistic goal. It's not a biblical goal, Aaron. Of course, if we are saved, we're going to be happy, generally speaking. At times, we're going to be as happy as anyone else.
Sure.
But there are times that we're not going to be happy.
Well, the Bible says the Lord Jesus, during His ministry, who you'd think if anybody was going to be the epitome of happiness would be Him,
Amen.
Said He was a man of sorrows.
Yes.
Acquainted with much grief.
Grief. He was grieved much when He stood before the tomb of Lazarus, because He never meant for mankind to suffer like this.
That's right.
But He wasn't happy. We're not happy when we have a dear loved one, a father, a mother, a brother, a sister, a friend that has failed to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. We're not happy about that. So happiness is a passing thing at best, although the Christian will have eternal happiness. But this is one of the problems with fundamentalism. They've brought in and incorporated the humanistic goal of the happiness of man into Christianity. Now, a lot of the fundamental churches that preach true salvation, repentance, trusting Christ, point out that the goal is the happiness of man. Be saved and you'll have eternal happiness in heaven.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
You see? And besides that, we can also show you how to have temporal happiness. You see?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so here we are living according to humanistic goals.
What's on its face is heresy.
Yes.
I mean, we've become so I use the word heresy a lot because heresy in its essence is any doctrine, teaching, belief contrary to the Word of God,
Amen.
Which is usually wrapped up with emotionalism. That is their affections.
Yes.
And so it doesn't matter what the subject is, it's heresy. You can believe some certain heresies in, as a Christian and as a non-Christian. And so as you've brought out in this book is that there was a contemporary philosophy in the day in which the Constitution of the United States of America was written.
Yes.
And the basic pursuit, as you've described in this book, is that it was the happiness of man versus, for the Christian, the glory of God. And you start off the introduction with a quote from some particular person that said, now we're not picking on Methodists here. In fact, over here in Mahaley, Texas, there's an independent Methodist church. I don't know if you even knew about that, Gerald. But I was surprised to find an independent Methodist church
Amen.
One day.
Praise God.
But here's this, it quote includes this. It says, my husband has been a Methodist all his life. But if it comes to choosing between being a Methodist and an American, he'll be an American every time.
Amen.
Now, that's indicative of some serious problems within the Christian worldview.
Oh, definitely. That was out of a book written in 1962.
62. Yeah. Now, if you say that today, the Department of Homeland Security is going to put a red flag by your name.
Amen. So, I just don't want God to put a red flag.
Thank you. I am glad you mentioned that because honor amongst men it has no value at Judgment Day.
Amen.
You say something here in your book in the introduction that says, tragically, America is now influenced and ruled by the philosophies of others, philosophies which find their roots in the deception in the Garden of Eden. The ideas that rule the world today have saturated the public schools, almost all universities of higher learning, the media, and to a large degree, the Christian media. And to a lesser degree, Bible schools, Christian schools, Bible institutes, and seminaries, and the pulpits of churches, including those of many or most fundamental Bible-believing churches. Those ideas are now unquestioned and unrefuted, having become the conventional wisdom. Would you kind of develop that a little bit? I mean, this is an indictment, if it were, in legal jargon of or rhetoric of the church. But I don't see it as unfounded.
Amen. That speaks for itself, Aaron. I totally believe that. I think anyone who's truly born again and biblically literate can see that.
Now, there was a section here in the book where you go through and you actually start to describe who this book is not for. Could you summarize that for me? It's not usual that an author will tell, but I like it, but who the book is not for.
It's really not for. Just to put it in a nutshell, the book is not for those who are not seeking the truth, those who are comfortable where they're at, those who do not want to walk in the light. The Lord Jesus said, walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. There's a lot of people, a lot of Christians today walking in darkness. And so this book is not for them. And I don't know exactly what page that is, but that's basically what I believe I was saying.
And let's qualify this. It's not that it's not for them as in they don't need it. It's not for them as in they're not interested, right?
Yeah.
I mean, obviously, anybody needs the truth. And we're contending that this book is representative of the truth of God on this issue of church-state relationships. And so I think I've understood you to mean that it's not for them because, well, we don't want them to have it. It's that they would have nothing to do with it in their present paradigm, the way that they think about these issues, whether they're a Christian or not.
Yes, that's right. It's coming to my mind a little bit more about the context where I was writing that. But the person, the pastor, the Christian who does not value biblical principle will not want to read this book because it deals with theology.
Yes, and that's a no-no today in the 21st century emergent church.
Yeah, if theology does not matter, it doesn't really matter what you do or what you believe. And most pastors are not interested in theology. For example, Rick Warren, he tries to keep theology, in other words, the study of God, the study of the Bible, out of the equation. Theology, like it did when Christ walked the earth, divides. It doesn't unite. And all these modernistic preachers want to unite everybody, just like the pagan religions have always wanted to do. Ever since the Tower of Babel, they wanted to unite everybody against the will of God. God divided the nations into their own territories, and men didn't go and do what he said and form the nations. So they came together at the Tower of Babel. Ever since then, we've had this same thing, paganism. Paganism, religion that unites, brings everybody together, brings the nation together, brings the individuals together under the nation, in their religion, all one, the religion and the nation working together. And we see that in Christianity when the church united with Rome in what became the Roman Catholic Church.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
That same paganism was brought in. That sacralism was brought in and combined with the Christian church so that the church and state could all work together. And as a result, all the heretics to them being those who wanted to choose. You see, along with this comes the idea that you cannot have a choice. You're born into the nation. You're born into the church through baptism. You're brought into the church.
Yeah, baptismal regeneration.
Right.
Yeah, heresy.
Well, the sacrament of baptism brings you into the church, and it's the church that imparts grace through the sacraments. Mm-hmm. And, you know, this same thing was continued with the Protestant churches and so forth. But we see that today.
All right, Gerald Finney, the book that you've written here, God Betrayed, Separation of Church and State, the Biblical Principles and the American Application. This isn't to say that nobody else around the world that listens to this podcast, wherever they may be, in Peru or in, you know, South America, anywhere else, or Mexico or China or Canada or throughout America, that it's not applicable to them if they live outside of the United States of America. But the context of the book historically is written from that viewpoint, correct?
Yes, yes. I'm an American. I don't know anything about the history of Peru. History of Christianity in Peru. The principles, though, many of the principles would be valid no matter what country you live.
That's exactly the point, is that there's Christians right now in China. The reason they're being persecuted isn't because they're, quote, Christian. It's because they don't sign up with the state that will acknowledge their existence to confirm they exist, which comes with you have to barter on your doctrine. And so these issues, if somebody in Beijing, China is listening to this, they can learn from these principles regardless of the historical context from which we're speaking, because God's word is true any age, any region. It's transcendent throughout all time and history.
Amen. And those believers in China who refuse to bow down to the Chinese government, I can learn a lot from them. They are living these principles.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
And fortunately, in America, we have a situation where a church can exist outside the control of the state. We have our First Amendment, which guarantees that freedom.
For now.
For now. And yet churches, and I deal with this later in the book, of course, churches line up to place themselves under state control. And you know what? I think Satan likes that a whole lot more than using force. I think Satan is very pleased that he can just put out a little cheese and Christians flock to it, ignoring biblical principle. They don't know biblical principle, and they don't want to know biblical principle.
Yeah. Well, see, this unlimited compliance to whatever the government does and says is an easy way, those that believe it, is an easy way to lull the Christians to sleep in this regard, because force has a way of making people alert, aware, something's wrong, why am I being attacked? And it has a way of refining and bringing out the best, at least in the Christian context, of those being persecuted. It's actually, in a paradoxical way, a benefit to the church to be persecuted. It's all the materialism and the wealth, so-called, and the luxury that has lulled the American church absolutely into a coma.
Oh, yes. And Christian revisionism, of which I was a victim for 20 years, has helped in lulling Americans and Christians to sleep.
Now, this Christian revisionism was the first time I've heard it used in this manner in your book. I'm familiar with historical revisionism, which the Christian community at large has used against the so-called secular community, the secular historians trying to slant history in their favor against the Christian church. For the listener's sake, who may not have ever heard or thought about Christians revising history, would you help them out?
Well, yes, and I deal with this in the book. It's up in part 2, section 4, chapters 2 and 3. I get into this revisionism to a degree. The revisionism, to a large part, has come about as a result of the goals of a particular group of Christians who believe that the church and state are going to work hand in hand to bring in the millennium.
Yeah, that's
and,
a nightmare.
One of their principles, it's an incorrect principle, is that it's okay to lie to advance your agenda as a Christian. They lie about historical facts. They reconstruct historical facts.
No, Christians wouldn't lie, Brother Finney. Oh. Come on.
Well, under this particular theology, there are a lot of false theologies that are based upon the Word of God. In fact, there were two basic theologies that were at odds with one another in the colonization of America. And as a result of that conflict, we got our First Amendment to the United States Constitution. For example, I had been following Christian revisionist.
Okay.
I didn't check it out myself. I was ignorant. I wasn't even willfully ignorant. I just thought I could depend upon Christians to tell me the truth.
And you found out another story.
I found it out. I started reading some works and doing an independent study, and all the information is there. And that's why I cite all my authorities in this book. It's very clear that if the Puritans, for example, had had their way, we wouldn't have had a First Amendment to the United States Constitution. If the Anglicans had had their way, the Puritans, if they had prevailed, if their theology had prevailed, the Congregationalists in New England would have worked hand in hand with the state to enforce all 10 of the commandments.
That's exactly right. There's a brother we both know, Dr. Greg Dixon. Recently, he was here in Austin, though I wasn't with them. I got the benefit of hearing about the luncheon that he had, and they were discussing political candidates this 2000-year campaign going on for president of the United States. And he contended at the table amongst two other elderly brethren, Christians in the Lord, whom we know, that we don't need a, quote, another Christian in the White House. Now, he was using the broad term of Christian when he was the nominal, you know, the Jimmy Carters, the George Bushes, you know, people thought Hitler was a Christian, you know.
Yes, yes.
Okay, so he said he was, all right? But we know the how to determine the difference of what a real Christian is. So he wasn't speaking in that sense of a Christian. He was saying what we need in the White House is a constitutionalist. And I agree with them in that sense, and this is where this is headed, because this is all relevant to the Bible, because the Bible is relevant to any and every issue in life, and as it pertains to American history and the churches that were at each other back then, predominantly the established Protestant denominations, the Catholics hadn't quite showed up, you know, in strength at that time to do what they had normally done for 17 plus 100 years. But the Protestant offspring of them, they continued the dirty work, okay? And the context in which we're developing here about the birth of America, the Constitution of the United States of America in 1776, a lot of Christians in this revisionism you're talking about have looked back to the Declaration to say, well, see, this was a Christian nation. You kind of take some issue with that regarding the Declaration of Independence, some of the language that's in there being explicitly Christian versus generically God or, you know, some kind of supreme being. Would you kind of take it from there?
Well, yes, on its face, the Declaration of Independence says a lot of good things. So does the Constitution. But however, if you have any discernment, you can see right off the bat that in the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution are a blend of Enlightenment or humanistic thinking and biblical thinking. For example, just one example, we don't have time to...
That's why they need to get the book.
Yeah, just to give people some thoughts that you can go back and start to think. You see, many of our founding fathers, even many of our founding fathers who were probably saved, were also influenced by Enlightenment principles. The
sure.
Enlightenment was big at that time. Well, it's still big in the form of humanism. In other words, human reasoning. Human
yes.
reasoning.
Mm-hmm.
You see, in their concept of God, for example, Thomas Jefferson's concept of God was entirely different from a true Christian's concept of God. Now, I understand Thomas Jefferson was an enigma to one who doesn't understand a lot of things, but he said a lot of things that you would hear him say and you would think he was a Christian. But it's indisputable that he was a deist. He said a lot of things because he was a politician.
Yeah, especially stuff like there are no redeeming values in Christianity.
Yeah.
Christians can't slip up like that. They may make some, you know, vulgar terms or four-letter words now and then, but you can't slip up with a comment like that. There are no redeeming values in Christianity.
Yeah, he believed in a secular state. You see, he didn't understand God. He didn't even believe in the miracles that Christ performed. He didn't believe in the Trinity. And he was an Enlightenment thinker. He was a deist. Now, you got to understand, he believed there was a God.
Sure.
But his concept of God was entirely different than the concept of God that we see in the Word of God.
And that's not also to take away the great contributions he made to this country.
Yeah, there were things that he did. But anytime you mix the good with the bad, the holy with the unholy,
you've just lost the holy.
You've lost the holy. The unholy corrupts the holy, you see. Let me give you one example out of the Declaration of Independence, just one. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. Now, he said these truths to be self-evident. Why didn't he say these truths to be found in the Word of God?
If it was an explicitly Christian founding.
Yes. This is his idea, the deistic idea, that God created everything, stepped back and said, okay, man, I've given you good reason. You can figure out all your problems.
6,000 years later, we're proving that wrong.
That all men are created equal. They are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. That amongst these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. No, that is not the purpose of government, to secure these rights under the Word of God. And of course, I get into the book what the purpose of government is. Under the Word of God.
Yeah, as far as what God says and designed government to be. Now, it becomes all sorts of things in the process of time and as people handle it, but the authority granted to government by God is very explicit and restricted in the Holy Bible.
You see, Jesus Christ is the one that gives you life.
He's the King of the universe.
Jesus Christ is the one who gives you liberty.
That's exactly right. He saves you from your sin.
And the pursuit of happiness. Again, a false goal, a humanistic goal, an Enlightenment goal right there in the Declaration of Independence. We've tried to twist Scripture to say that this is biblical, but it's not biblical, it's Enlightenment. You see, those believers in China and other nations who are being killed, who are being put behind bars and imprisoned, they have life, they have liberty, and they're going to have eternal happiness, not because the government gave it to them. You only have those things if they're given to you by Christ.
Not a constitution of the United States of America.
Right. And these are not the reasons that governments are instituted among men. The Word of God tells us the purpose of civil government. He ordained the civil government. If he had not ordained civil government, we would not have had it. It was understood that he was ordaining it, that he was the all-powerful sovereign, and that nations were to proceed under him. Their jurisdiction was given by God.
And the distinction needs to be made here, not a church, but under the supreme potentate of the universe. And this is some of the jargon in the modern media discussion on this issue, is that they've just thrown everything together, religious-wise, into the term God and church, when they are distinctly different. And so what we found in the modern application here of this misunderstanding is a removal of God from all government in the hopes of separating the church from the state, from the secular viewpoint. And this is backwards.
Well, it's totally backwards. And I deal with that issue. I deal with it in the book. It's not the main thrust of the book. But even in our Supreme Court, religious jurisprudence have confused separation of church and state with separation of God and state. Two entirely different matters.
Yes. Gerald, in this revisionism that you've discovered in your own evaluation, having believed the poison before, and even done by otherwise sincere Christians, is just that just because you're a Christian doesn't guarantee you that you're going to have, one, right conclusions about what you're investigating, believing, or that you can actually come to the place where you'll reason away certain morals, such as lying, to actually re-engineer American history. And this brings us back to, as we're transitioning more a little bit from the constitutional aspect of the founding of America and this Enlightenment language that permeated both generic Americans and Christian Americans of that era. And Christians could use the wrong terminology, thinking that's what was just in, you know, that was the thing to do in the day. Or they were politicians to the core, and they knew you had to speak the language of the people to get a vote or whatever. But Patrick Henry, before the pivotal part, before the Constitution of the United States, or the Declaration, rather, was issued of our independence, Patrick Henry had seen something taking place in America, the 13 colonies. All right, this is far removed from over 100 years removed from the pilgrims that had crossed the Atlantic. Christians, a lot of them Baptist, that were being persecuted to the point of death for not taking such as, you know, licenses to be a minister and the like. And this is what was pivotal to two things. One, our Declaration, though it has problems with it from a strictly Christian worldview, but also why this First Amendment is so important that would come up a number of years later. And can you contribute a little bit to that to entice people to get into the meat that you have in your book as it relates to this time frame from 1776 to 1791?
At the time of the Declaration of Independence, the persecution was still going on. The Baptists were being persecuted severely there in Virginia. And so the battle that resulted in the First Amendment was continuing, and it seems with the Revolution, it kind of became subdued. There wasn't any persecution during the Revolution. The Baptists were proving to be good citizens. They were going out and fighting for America and so forth. But at the same time, there was a lot of activity going on in the legislature, in the government there in Virginia, and the Baptists were leading the charge in presenting petitions and memorials in favor of religious liberty. And Thomas Jefferson and James Madison and Patrick Henry had all seen the persecutions there in Virginia firsthand, and they knew from history that any time you have an established church, the Roman Catholic Church, Protestant churches in Europe and then in America, that persecution and annihilation of those who were heretical toward the beliefs of the established church were eliminated. And so at the same time, Thomas Jefferson introduced his Act for Religious Liberty, and that was finally resulted in being adopted. I forgot the exact date. It seems like it was 1785 or 1786. But this battle continued up until the Constitutional Convention. James Madison got up and spoke in favor of the First Amendment. He had been influenced heavily by the Baptists. He had spoken with the Reverend John Leland, who, from what I've read, could have probably been elected to the House of Representatives, which James Madison wanted to run to be a delegate to the Constitutional Convention, and he stopped by and talked with John Leland and persuaded John Leland not to run, and assured him that he would stand up for the First Amendment. And as a result, he did. He kept his word, and he led the charge. And if you're interested in more information on this, you can read Section 4 of the book, which deals with the history of religious freedom in America.
A lot of this is established by your introduction to get people really focused as to what this book gets into, dealing with the separation of church and state, and how more so we, the church, have betrayed our own God in this. And that stems with some of this humanism, this enlightenment, the philosophies that have permeated the church since the church have given over their children to public education, since the church has taken every form of instruction outside of the church and never had it filtered or censored in any manner. They just, you know, welcomed the world basically with open arms instead of being on guard against the philosophies. And the Bible actually addresses that very subject about the philosophies of this world. Can you touch on that?
Definitely. It's throughout the Word of God. This battle is going on between the philosophies of the world and the principles of God. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, and so on. And then in verse 6 it says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. You see, it's all through Scripture, but a Christian can be misled if they don't perform their responsibility to remain knowledgeable. Chapter 2, starting in verse 4 through verse 8, is what I was referring to there.
So it's a real problem that the church, for its entire existence, has always had to be aware of this issue of worldly, ungodly philosophies. In contrast to what saith the Lord, the very word of God that gives us our life and our hope.
Yes, the Christians themselves. Christ warned the apostles what was fixing to happen, of the apostasy. The apostles wrote about it. They dealt with it. The apostasy came in the church. The heresies and the apostasy came in at the very beginning of the church. And I deal with that in the book in section 2, starting in chapter 4. And then I deal with, in chapter 5 in section 2, with the recent accelerated apostasy in the United States.
And boy, is it accelerating.
Oh, it is. And sadly, those real Christians are being pulled right in. Many of the real Christians. There's always a remnant. There are always those true believers who love the Lord and are knowledgeable and seek to follow Him.
Gerald, you open up the first chapter of introduction in your section 1 dealing with government with this statement: nothing is more crucial to our concept of faith than a proper understanding of the nature of God. Now, I think that is the best way to open up this particular section of your book, because we have an epidemic in the church today, because, as you discussed previously in this episode, the happiness philosophy, that is the ultimate pursuit of man. It was put down in the Declaration of Independence. It's a real introspective perspective of faith when you are the object of your faith. And that is what's going around today in all sorts of flavors and colors, detracting from the very core of our faith, which is a true understanding of God. Because if you don't have that, what else are you going to have right?
Amen. Amen. We've got to understand who God is. He is not a puppet at the beck and call of His creation, us. He's not a puppet. He is the sovereign of the universe. He is the supreme ruler. He is the highest power. His is the supreme government. He ordained and rules over all other governments. And notice I said governments with an S on it. And I point this out in this introduction to the first section. The modern Webster's Dictionary confines government to purely civil government. The one part of the definition that is referenced as being obscure. But if you go back to the 1828 Webster's Dictionary, it reflected a proper understanding of government. Civil government is not the only government. It's not the only direction and control ordained by God. Under biblical principle, we have individual government, self-government, family government, church government, and civil government. And all of those governments are given their sphere of jurisdiction by the supreme ruler.
That's exactly right. And see, what people will learn in your book, God Betrayed, Separation of Church and State, the Biblical Principles, and the American Application, is that for the first time in many Christians' lives, they'll actually find out what you just stated, that the Bible declares the authority that stems from God, that is delegated from God to these various spheres, as you just described, are clearly present. But most people are of the paradigm that, no, everything is the government, the civil government, you know, in our state, the Fed. And they're the ones that say, and it, you know, so if abortion is legal, then it's legal. You know, if it's all right to ordain what God wouldn't marry in the first place, then it's okay, so they think. When we as citizens of not Earth and not America, in God's view, we are citizens of heaven. We are to be in His kingdom, and we are to permeate this planet in the various regions and governments of the world to be involved with the implementing in the lives of people. His kingdom of God in the hearts of men that will ultimately culminate in His physical kingdom from heaven on earth.
Amen. And Aaron, God has given each one of those governments free will, including civil government. He's not going to force a civil government to operate according to His principles under Him. Now, let me say, when a civil government does that, everyone in that civil government will have freedom of religion, freedom of conscience. If they want to be a Buddhist, they can be a Buddhist. If they want to be a Christian, they can be a Christian. If they want to be an atheist, that's the way God wants it, because He wants every man, woman, and child, every government, every family, every church to choose to submit themselves to Him, because He wants the love of each one of those governments.
Yes, see, coercion doesn't produce genuine believers in anything.
And you cannot have love without choice. It's like the young man who is forced at the point of a shotgun to marry a girl. That young man does not love that girl.
Of course
and
not.
And God does not coerce. He gives us a choice. Now, down the road, there are consequences to our choices.
That's exactly right. There is a responsibility that goes with that freedom of choice. There was a saying by one of these founders that it's not freedom and just free for all, is that our freedom comes with a divine responsibility.
Oh, yes. And if you look at Romans 13, I guess, which we'll talk about later, we should be ideal citizens. Read Romans 13, starting in verse 8 through 14. Read Romans 12. Christians should be ideal citizens, but that doesn't mean that they should bow down to the civil government in spiritual matters. And I get into all that in the book.
Yeah, and what we're seeing in America today are spiritual matters. You think that, you know, well, that's somebody's sexual lifestyle is just, you know, their choice. Not exactly, because your sexuality will have ramifications on society at large eventually. I mean, homosexuals cannot reproduce unaided by modern technology. It's impossible. Divorced people, they, you know, mom and dads that get divorced for various reasons, they affect the consciousness of a child in this regard. Some greater or some lesser, but there's still damage in a society when you have all sorts of different expressions. And I bring up adultery because usually it's related to adult, or I bring up divorce because it's usually related to infidelity, adultery. On the one, you know, on somebody's part, usually both. But all of these different variant sexual, and this is just one issue, choices that people think they have, they're not making it with the consciousness of a responsibility to somebody outside of themselves, which they are obligated by in this overarching, transcendent law of God.
Amen. And I might add to that, if they were Christian. Now, by Christian, I mean saved and following the Lord Jesus Christ and His principles. They would not be sodomized. And also, let me add to that, when a man and a woman get married, they are married under God. God joins them together. And just because the state says they are divorced does not mean they are divorced.
That's exactly
they cannot
right.
divide asunder what God hath joined together.
Yes,
now,
see,
they can split up and they can get that declaration from the state, but they are thrust into all kinds of suffering for themselves.
Yes.
And also for their children, and also consequences for themselves.
And this isn't to bash people who've had divorces. This is in hope to evangelize through this process all people that listen to this of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. What a state declares to be so, if it is contradictory to the clear teaching of the Word of God, it is not permissible for a Christian to go along with it, or even a lost person for that matter. Abortion is still illegal in God's kingdom.
Yeah, I'm not condemning anyone. I cannot condemn anyone. I'm just presenting truths. Some of these things we've mentioned, I am guilty of before I
Absolutely.
Got saved. And He saved me. He set me free. And now He's showing me truths that I did not know. I still suffer for the consequences for some of the things I did.
Sure, that's right.
But
forgive
if
him.
I were condemning anyone out there, I would be condemning myself.
You see, this is the issue, is that this merger, this adulteration with the church and the state will impact negatively the evangelization of those that need to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why this is so important.
Well, this is definitely very important, because one of the functions of a civil government is a teaching function. A civil government teaches by their rules. And that's why if they were under God, although they would not be the church, would not serve the function of the church, if they were, according to their organic documents, under the God of the Bible, under the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, if they were set up according to the principles of God, they wouldn't even be dealing with marriage in the first place.
That's exactly right. That's a church matter.
And they would be teaching people that the God of the universe, the God of the Bible, and his principles are guiding the nation. And remember, one of those principles is separation of church and state. You have a freedom of conscience. That's a principle right out of the Word of God. And we went over that before. The government, the civil government, would be teaching godly principles, which would point them toward the Lord Jesus Christ.
And see, that's exactly what's happening here, is that when the church turns over its authority to the state, or the state coerces it, however that happens in the particular setting, when the roles and authorities are blended and exchanged, you now have messed up. You have hindered the process of people being converted, because now you have a new religion, the state, humanism, that is teaching false ideas, and the average Joe is going to think, well, I'm supposed to obey the government, not God, who is their ultimate judge, and so they can get away with whether it's a divorce or sodomy or just the education of your children.
The churches, the state churches, the churches that have the 501c3 incorporations, have been taught by the civil government's humanistic principles. And this is not by accident.
No.
We're jumping way ahead.
Yeah, that's right.
But I deal with that in section 6 of the book.
It's not by accident.
They know what they're doing. And the churches have thought, well, if we do this, they're not going to follow us. The first thing they want to do is confine the church to the four walls of a building.
Not a building in the first place.
Right. But they want to keep that church in those walls, and what they have to say in that church, in those walls. They think, well, if we do that, we'll please our God, the civil government. But what they don't understand is the civil government's going to follow them inside that building.
That's exactly right. And they are inside. We've got FEMA agents or pastors in bed with FEMA agencies all over this nation that are presently in churches just waiting for whatever the government plans on doing, so that they will be the addresses certain issues to get the churches to go along with this church-state adulteration.
Will ever become a reality in America? Some fear any nuclear, biological, or chemical attack on U.S. territory might trigger just that. NSKFA News 12's Jeff Farrell discovered that clergy would help the government with potentially their biggest problem, us.
From my cold, dead hands.
Charlton Heston's famous declaration captures a truly American value, the overarching desire to protect our freedoms. But gun confiscation is exactly what happened during the state of emergency following Hurricane Katrina in New Orleans. U.S. troops also arrived, something far easier to do even now thanks to last year's elimination of the 1878 Posse Comitatus Act that forbid U.S. troops from policing on American soil. If martial law were enacted here at home, like depicted in the movie The Siege, easing public fears and quelling dissent would be critical. And that's exactly what the clergy response team, as it's called, helped accomplish in New Orleans.
Jeff, the primary thing that we say to anybody is let's cooperate and get this thing over with, and then we'll settle the differences once the crisis is over.
Such clergy response teams would walk a tightrope between the needs of the government versus the wishes of the public.
In a lot of cases, these clergy would already be known in the neighborhoods in which they're helping to defuse that situation.
For the clergy, one of the biggest tools that they will have in helping calm the public down or obey the law is the Bible itself, specifically Romans, Romans 13.
Because the government is established by the Lord, and that's what we believe in the Christian faith. That's what's stated in the Scripture.
Civil rights advocates believe the amount of public cooperation may depend largely on how long they expect the suspension of their rights might last. Jeff Farrell, KSLA News 12 reporting.
According to Tuberville, during Hurricane Katrina, the clergy response team provided 38 chaplains a day around the clock at 8 different camps.
Now, Gerald, you just heard with your own ears, as all the listeners to this broadcast just heard, an audio clip from a news broadcast concerning clergy response teams that I know the background on this is a direct operation of the Federal Emergency Management Agency under the Department of Homeland Security that is training pastors who have signed up for this program, the clergy response team, to be in positions in the midst of some kind of catastrophe, emergency, whatever. And as you heard at the end of it, for the explicit purpose of not just consoling people in tragedy and trying to be a comfort to them, which pastors would already do without the assistance or direction of the federal government, the state, but to direct them to a passage in the Bible. Romans chapter 13, the government's curriculum is actually telling these pastors, this is what you use to tell the people you need to obey the government, I guess, unlimitedly, in whatever it is they're trying to achieve. Now, your knowledge in the scriptures, your background in law, help us understand what God has to say, as you've documented in your book, about this Romans 13 issue that's terribly misunderstood.
Aaron, to completely answer this question, one would need to read basically a large portion of this book. I'm going to try to summarize it as quickly as I can. I have a specific chapter that zeroes in on Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2:13 in the book. It's chapter 6 of section 3 in the book. But these pastors obviously do not understand Romans 13 or 1 Peter 2:13. Listen, God's law applies differently to the civil government than to private individuals, because the civil rulers has privileges and responsibilities that the private citizen does not have under God. Prophets speaking for God constantly addressed issues regarding civil governments, as well as issues dealing with individuals. Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, draws a sharp contrast between the individual believer and the civil ruler. The ruler has responsibilities both to God and to his subjects. God desires that the civil ruler execute God's justice and protect his subjects from criminals.